We're in John chapter 21, and I have asked myself, why is this chapter here? He's accomplished everything, it seems, in John chapter 20. He rose from the grave, he appeared to the women, he appeared to the boys, he straightened out Thomas, who had refused to believe unless he saw. So it doesn't seem like there's anything left to do. This book's primary purpose is to communicate God to man. And I want you to back up with me to John chapter 1 so we can see this right from the very beginning. God communicating himself to mankind. It's like turning the lights on. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness didn't comprehend it. Verse 6, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. One more, verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Communicating God, explaining God to mankind. Appears to be God's primary purpose according to the Gospel of John. Then he builds 3 years into the boys until they know who he is. And Peter does, certainly, almost to a fault. He knows that he is the king, and kings do not give up the fight. That's where Peter was. The only problem is Peter is not aware of what the real fight is all about. The Roman Empire is not the enemy. Social and racial injustice is not our enemy. Poverty is not our enemy. Our enemy is the devil. The real enemy is evil. And Jesus defeated sin and death at the cross. That's why he came. But Jesus appears now to the disciples different than he did before. He was not recognized by Mary at the tomb. The disciples on the Emmaus Road in Luke chapter 24, they don't recognize him. And even in verse 4 here, look at chapter 21, verse 4, when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples didn't know that it was Jesus. So something's different here, at least with his appearance. His role with the boys, actually all of mankind, will change visibly. He has already announced on several occasions that he is leaving. It has caused problems with the boys. What happens now? Has anything really changed? Jesus will return to the Father. But what else changes? I will argue for three things that will never change. There was a preacher that I talked to yesterday and said that you could entitle it Three Pictures of Heaven. And we'll see what that means. Let's pray. In Jesus' name, Lord, we come to you and we pray that you will guide us, direct us through this passage of Scripture. Open us up to understand it. For Jesus' sake and in his name, amen. Okay, number one. The first thing that will never change is the character of Jesus himself. That's what he's trying to point out here. Two ways. First off, he is still God. Verse 1. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias or Galilee, and he manifested himself in this way. There were together Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we'll also come with you. They went out, got into the boat. That night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus therefore said to them, "Children, you don't have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." Now you can start reading between the lines here, but John doesn't say anything about that they are particularly discouraged. And it's a bit of an understatement that this guy is standing on the shore saying, "You haven't caught anything all night long, have you?" I mean, what kind of fishermen? They fish all night. This is how they make a living. They've caught nothing. Verse 6, and he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find a catch." They cast, therefore, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. But I'm looking at this, and nothing else is said. So I'm having to read into it. But if I was a fisherman, I'd been out there all night long, and somebody on the shore, I don't know who it is, says, "Well, just cast the net on the other side of the boat." Duh. Come on. If they're not, we're not catching them on this side of the boat. We're certainly not going to be catching them on this side of the boat. None of that is written. That's just all my demented mind. They go ahead and they do it, and now they've got so many fish that they can't even haul it in. I get bummed if I go and try to catch fish and I don't catch something in the first 5 minutes. That's why I don't fish. And I don't even like to eat the fish, even if I did catch it. But now they realize that, yeah, now it's Jesus. And this is another miracle in their presence. He has proven once again he is God. He is God forever. We will never be separated from him forever. Even starting now, we'll never be separated. Jesus said it when he was about to raise up Lazarus. He was talking to Martha. And he said, "If you believe in me, you will never die. You believe this," he says. And of course, she does believe it. And yet, we've known lots of people that have believed in Jesus, but they've died physically, but they'll never, ever be separated from God. He will never change. He is still God. Now, not only is he still God, but he is still man. Verse 12, Jesus said to them, "Come, have breakfast." And none of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing now that it was the Lord. So apparently, however, this glorified body of Jesus, he appears different to them. But they know it's he. And Jesus came, took the bread, gave to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. He eats with them. He manifests that he is human. He is a man. Some things never change. Jesus is still God, and he is still man. He doesn't need an open door. He doesn't need to eat with a glorified body. There will come a time when we will have such a body, and we will meet with Lord in the heaven, and then come and establish a kingdom on this earth with a glorified body, no sin. And I guess maybe we can walk through doors when the doors are shut too. I don't know what that means. But he is still a man, and he is still a God. The theologians call it the hypostatic union, the union of two natures. He is fully God, everything that God is, and he is fully man, everything that man is. Mankind has theologically argued this ever since. Some of the biggest arguments that some of the cults will argue that he is not God. Others will argue, actually, that he is not ever fully human, but he was both. He has proven that here in this passage. Some things will never change. There is a passage in the book of Hebrews, and I was going to flash it up here for you. It's in Hebrews chapter 13. I'll just read it for you. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, it says, and some of you might know it, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever." We're looking at some things that will never change, and one of those is the character of Jesus himself, a picture of heaven. He is still God. He is still man. Number two in our passage that will never change is this notion of forgiveness. I love this section. Verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, it's a question on what does he mean by these? Do you love me, Peter, more than these fish that we're going to eat? Or do you love me more than you love these disciples, the boys? It probably is, do you love me more than these guys love me? And its issue is Peter's love. And Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. I don't think there's any accident that he pulls Peter aside and he asks him three times, do you love me? Because we remember a section, let me read it to you, from John chapter 18. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, you're not also one of this man's disciples, are you? He said to him, I am not. Now, Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, you're not one of the disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. And one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. If you could try to climb into Peter's shoes, what happens when you mess up so bad, as Peter certainly did? Peter, in Jesus' darkest hour, denies him three times, one of which is the last one is in his presence. And Peter turns and looks at him after he denies him, say, I don't know this guy, the third time. And then the rooster crows. And I've mentioned this about Peter, that he certainly knew who Jesus was, but this whole thing about going to the cross, he doesn't get that. He doesn't understand that bit at all. So can we mess up so bad and still have a relationship with God? Peter certainly did, but God can still use you. Jesus tells even Peter, he says, I don't know you, I don't know him, I don't want to know him. He had turned his back on this Jesus because he wasn't the kind of king he expected him to be. And yet Jesus still says, tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep. But Peter is cautious here in this section. Peter had always been so bold. Back at the Transfiguration, it's listed in Matthew chapter 17, and God is speaking to Jesus and Peter, James, and John are up there with him. And Jesus is transfigured. He's white. He's shining. Maybe this is a prefigure of this glorified body that he has now. And Peter starts in and he says, well, should we build a tabernacle for Moses who's here and Elijah for here and one for Jesus? And Peter, and it says in the text, while Peter was still talking, God interrupts him and says, you know, just do what we tell you. I had one of my favorite theologians. It was a man that influenced me even to go to seminary in Dallas years and years ago. And he looks at this passage and he basically looks at it and he's saying, God is saying, Peter, shut up. Because Peter is always quick to speak. John chapter 13, Jesus is going to wash the disciples' feet. And Peter says, you're not washing my feet, remember. And then when Jesus in that same chapter says, I am leaving you, I'm going back to heaven. And Peter says, well, why can't I follow you? I'll lay down my life for you. And that's when Jesus announced to him before the crow will sound, you'll deny me three times. And what does Peter do in the garden? He brings a sword. I mean, he's bold. He's quick to speak. He's quick to act. He knows who this Jesus is, and he's ready to go forward. And then Jesus tells him to put away the sword. So he didn't know who this guy is anymore, and he certainly has no idea of why Jesus primarily came. But in our passage here, Jesus uses, John, the gospel writer, uses two different words to talk about this love. And he uses the word agape, agapao. It means to love with a sacrificial love, God's love. And he says, Peter, do you love me with this kind of love? Well, Peter comes back with just a phileo love. It's a lesser love. It's a brotherly love, not necessarily sacrificial. It's just a step down. Well, Jesus asks him again, do you love me like God's love, agapo? And Peter comes back, I love you, phileo. Finally, then Jesus does ask him the third time, and he uses phileo. But Peter is cautious every time. And he's not so bold anymore as he once was, quick to speak, quick to act. He realizes his failure, but Jesus is drawing him back because he is fully forgiven and uses him powerfully. I told you a couple weeks ago that after the Holy Spirit comes, in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches a sermon and 3,000 people are saved. And God uses Peter. He uses Peter to raise the dead. He uses Peter to heal. He uses Peter powerfully. And then Peter hands off that baton onto Paul. And that's what the whole book of Acts is all about. It shows Peter and the power that he's got because he's got the Holy Spirit. And then he hands that same thing off to Paul, who then teaches us all about the church in the New Testament. So it's a handoff. Peter's a little cautious. We may be either in either of those two places. There have been times in my life where I've had this boldness of Peter. And sometimes it's a self-confidence and not a God confidence. And after a couple of 2x4s to the side of the head, I get down to the place, well, maybe I'll use the word phileo instead of the agape. But we see that all over the Bible. I go back to the book of Genesis with Joseph. You remember Joseph? Not too much is said badly about Joseph, but his father obviously loves him more than his other brothers, and he makes a special coat for him. And Joseph is quick to tell his brothers that I've had a dream, and all of you are going to go, you're going to all bow down to me. And they resent him, and they hate him. And I get the picture that Joseph could be kind of a bit of a snot. But look what God does to him. He first off, they threaten to kill him, but instead of killing him, they just throw him into a pit. They take his coat that his father had given him, that many-colored coat. And then they throw him in the pit. They sell him as a slave. He goes to work in Potiphar's house, the Pharaoh, and he works in Egypt, and then Potiphar's wife wants to sleep with him, and he refuses that, and then she lies about him. He gets thrown into prison, and all this bad stuff happens to him, and yet God uses him. And regardless of what Joseph may have been as a young man, God uses him powerfully now. His own father, Jacob. Jacob's name basically means he's a jerk. That's what his name means. That's why God changed his name to Israel. And because Jacob was a rotten guy, he connived and deceived his brother. He, along with his mother, deceives his own father. He goes into efforts to deceive his father-in-law, but God uses him. And mainly it's simply because he believed. He believed in God's word. Was he perfect? Far from it. But that's where this forgiveness comes in, that never changes. If we're looking at this picture of heaven, it is part of it is this notion of forgiveness. We're talking about three things that never change, never will change. One is Jesus himself. And the second is this notion of forgiveness. The third is God's mission. Mission in the entire universe, certainly mission on this earth. And we get into it in verse 18. We're looking at three things that will never change. Verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself. And he's talking to Peter. You used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished, but when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. John explains it. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. So he's telling Peter, basically, you're going to get crucified just like I did. Now tradition has it that Peter refused to be crucified just like Jesus. He wanted to be crucified upside down. And that's what tradition tells us about Peter. Let me read on. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. The one also had leaned back on his breast at supper and said to him, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? He's talking about John, the gospel writer. And Peter, therefore, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Well, Peter, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. This saying, therefore, went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die, yet Jesus didn't say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? There's a mission of God. He's telling each one of us, follow me. Don't worry about the next guy. Don't worry about all the suffering or pain you're going through. Well, what about this person over here? He's not going through anything. Why shouldn't he suffer as much as me? Or why can't I have the same kind of a job and get paid as much money as this guy over here? He said, you just follow me. You don't worry about the other guy. Verse 24, this is the disciple who bears witness of these things. That's John. And I wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that were written. Peter here is promised persecution, actually crucifixion. And we can be pretty sure we will have some difficulty in our lives. We've had them already. When you sell out to the ministry of Jesus Christ, when you place Him first, that you are primarily here to proclaim Him, it's God's mission to reveal who He is in this world of darkness. And we're in the midst of it. And we have been called out of the darkness into light. And we're called to proclaim that this God is real. We don't have to know anything. We don't have to know everything that there is in Scripture, and none of us will. But we need to know enough that we have been forgiven. Jesus is the same forever, and God's mission is the same, to communicate Him. And it'll be communicated in our lives. But there's promises that go along with it. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul writes this, and we toil, working with our own hands, and when we're reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. In 2 Corinthians 12, he says this, therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong, because it's God's strength. And he goes on to say in 2 Timothy chapter 3, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Where is God when we hurt? He's right here. He's never left us. Romans chapter 8 says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, peril or sword? And the answer is, nothing can separate us from God. He goes on in that same chapter, and all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in this chapter, in verse 22, what does he say again? He said to him, if I want you to remain until I come, what is that to you? Follow me. Three things that will never change. Jesus himself will never change. He is still God. He is still man. Forgiveness never changes. He says, just believe. The mission that God is communicating himself upon this planet. In our study this morning in the book of Joshua, Alex mentioned this idea that the simplicity of faith and what so many things, so much can be accomplished by such little faith. And then we read here in verse 25, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. And Alex quoted a hymn, and we looked it up. Vicky knew it right off the top of her head. It's a hymn, The Love of God. It's number 157. I'm not suggesting we sing it, because we don't all have hymnals anyway. But just let me read one line of it. It's the third stanza. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, where every stock on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, that shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. The vastness of the love of God, which is communicated in the person of Jesus Christ, who will never change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we celebrate communion, and it's based on who He is and what He has done. We don't have the narrow view of Jesus that Peter had at the beginning, who he knew he was the king, he knew he was the messianic king, he knew he was God in the flesh. But he didn't understand this part of him going to the cross and dying and raising up from the dead. But that was absolutely necessary, because God thought the problem was the Roman Empire. He thought the problem was injustice. And the problem is sin. And we have all sinned. So we come back to the cross, because at the cross, Jesus paid that penalty for sin. And we are forgiven. And that forgiveness will never change.